ahead and turn on our Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Looking at a text that is familiar. It's a prayer, actually. The title of the message this morning is Our Glorious Relational God. I don't know if you think about God's glory extending to the relationship that He offers to us, but as we look at how He defines His glory in the Old Testament, He defines His glory as His goodness. Goodness requires relationship. Love requires relationship. And God talks about His goodness climaxing in His steadfast love for His people, His chesed. This morning we continue in a series that we've begun this summer entitled Who We Are and Why. And each week as I come to the passage that we're going to work through and the ideas that we're going to work through this week, I'm thinking, wow, this is awesome. This is exciting. I love it that we get to talk about, we get to preach on these things. I get to preach on this. Today we're going to look at the fact that our doxology is Trinitarian in nature. And we just use a couple big words, doxology and Trinitarian. And all of a sudden we're like, zoom. This is exciting, okay? That may or it may not excite you. My guess is that it probably doesn't, but my prayer is that it will before the end of this morning, that you'll be excited that when we talk about bringing glory to God, we get excited about God, having a good opinion about God, that it's a triune God that we're excited about, a relational God who extends in relationship to us and calls us into relationship with Him and makes provision for us to have relationship with Him. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians. He's actually picking up from verse 1. He says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then you see a dash there, and he starts off into a tangent, but he comes back to it in verse 14 and says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As we come to this morning, I'm just going to review again very quickly our mission statement as a church. We exist as a church to glorify God. That's our doxological objective, to bring glory to God. We exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion to know God through His Word and a corporate effort to make Him known in His world. And so far as we've looked this summer, we've seen that our primary concern as a church is bringing glory to God, or we call it doxology. That is, having and giving a good opinion of God, or bringing Him glory. We've seen that we do this by knowing Him. And when we know Him, we love Him. And as we love Him, we become like Him. We be what He calls us to be. And then we end up doing what He's called us to do. All of that is packed into that little phrase, bringing glory to God. This is how we do it. But what kind of God is He that we glorify? We know that we know Him through His Word, but what does it mean to know Him? Who is this God? Our God is a Trinity. What does that mean? And where does this fit when we're trying to put this together, what we are, who we are as a church? Well, last week we looked at a passage where we saw in Romans chapter 15 that we end up seeing in Scripture what we look for in Scripture. And as we worked through Romans chapter 15, we saw that the Scripture is trying to give us an overview of the big picture of all of reality from beginning to end. And in this, it's a story about God. It's a God who reveals himself as our only hope. He's a God who moves creation to know his glory, to taste and see that this God is good. But this glory he always reveals in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of this story, if you will. And all who come to know God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he actually empowers in order to reflect that glory that belongs to him alone. And so as we look at Scripture, these are the things that we're looking for. This is a story about him, not us, but he graciously calls us to fit into his story. And so as we looked last week, our primary objective is to bring glory to God. How do we do that? By knowing him, loving him, becoming like him, and doing what he calls us to do. This then shapes everything for us. It shapes our values. It shapes our goals. It shapes our methods as a church. Our values, the things that we're pressing in to know more, to love more, value, to love, to hold on to. It shapes our objective, our goal. What is our goal? Our goal is to change. Our goal is to be holy, for he is holy. But we're dust. That doesn't allow us to, like Sandy said, to have an excuse. He does remember our frame that we're but dust. And yet he says, be holy because I'm holy. Jesus, as he's talking at the end of chapter 5 in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, kicking off his ministry, he says, so you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. But that's what he's called us to be. And then do? Let your good works stand out before men so they can see your works and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. Yes, do good. Why? So God is impressed with you and gives you an attaboy and gives you a pass into heaven? No, because I can't earn that. Jesus did that for me. But do good works because he has made you righteous, and so that others see what kind of a God you have and give him glory when they see your good works. And so last week we saw that in all of these, our values, our objectives, our methods, they all have a relationship to the way we interact with Scripture. They all have an impact on how we relate to God, and they all have an impact on how we relate to others. So last week, in our values, we saw that the only way that we can see in Scripture what we're supposed to see in Scripture, and that's God, is through a biblical theology. And we talked at length about what that looks like last week. This week, when it comes to our relationship with God, we stick it under our values that this doxology is not just doxology, bringing glory to God, but it's specifically Trinitarian in nature. We understand, right, that the Trinity is a big doctrine. But is the doctrine of the Trinity just something that is peripheral for us as Christians? Or is the doctrine of the Trinity something that's essential? We spent some time back in 2016 going through a study on the doctrine of the Trinity. This was a book that, if you've not picked up this book, if you're not familiar with this book, I would encourage you, spend the $15 it takes to buy this, read it, and it will transform. It will transform your view of God. It will transform your love for God. It is an easy read, but it explains why the doctrine of the Trinity is so, so vitally important for us. As we worked through this, I just want to read some different statements from different authors that help to us to understand the significance and the place of the Trinity in our relationship with God. Michael Reeves, the author of this book, says, neither a problem nor a technicality, the triune being of God is the vital oxygen of Christian life and joy. Now, if you didn't, when I said Trinity or Trinitarian this morning, you thought, oh, stink. Here we go to doctrines class, Bible college, Bible 101. You're missing the point.
The Trinity is the key. It's the vital oxygen of Christian life and joy. Not in my experience. That's why I'm asking you to experience it differently this morning. Because when you press into the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll find that it is life. It's breath. It's vibrancy. It's vitality. Because you're pressing into who God is and what He's called you to participate in. Not in Trinity, but relationship with this Trinity. And it's amazing when you stop and think about it. Fred Sanders writes this, "Forget the Trinity and you forget why we do what we do. You forget who we are as Christians. The doctrine of the Trinity inherently belongs to the gospel itself. The gospel is Trinitarian. And the Trinity is the gospel. Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. From Him, through Him, to Him." That's what biblical theology is. We looked at that last week. The gospel itself takes on the shape of its Trinitarian author. In Jesus, God fellowships in nature with man. By the Spirit, man fellowships in nature with God. That's why Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, I believe it is, he says, "This is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory." Do you understand? And Sandy was up here saying, "I can't have a relationship with God. I'm unholy. He is holy." What God did as a Trinity is He takes, I'm going to use bad language because it's the tools that we have. Understand, God has no parts. God is all Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's inseparable. But God takes part of Himself and He sticks it inside His creation. Jesus Christ, God, the fullness of God, comes down inside creation and He takes on man. So that He can give part of Himself, implant Himself in us, in His Spirit, and bring us across that great divide into His holiness so that, as Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. Not God's, not God, but partakers of the very life of God. You start to understand a little bit about the profoundness of this mystery. God, as creator, enters inside His creation and draws creation up into the realm of God. So much so that He's going to get rid of all old heavens, all old earth. They're going to melt away with a fervent heat. They're going to be destroyed with a great noise. They're going to run away from His presence. And He's going to create a brand new world and a brand new heaven. And then He will dwell with man. Not in a separate location. But the realm of God becomes the realm of man, and the realm of man becomes the realm of God. This is awesome when you stop and think about what it is that God has done. We see the Trinity in seven different places in the incarnation. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mary asks a very legitimate question. She says, "Listen, I'm a virgin. How can these things be?" The angel says, "The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the thing which is going to be conceived in you will be called the Son of God." We have the Son of God conceived by the Spirit of God from the Father, God, in the incarnation. We see it in Luke chapter 2 or 3, verse 22. "When the heavens open and the Spirit descends on the Son, and a voice speaks from heaven, and the Father says, 'This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased.'" In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, two times Satan tempts Him and says, "If you are in fact the Son of the Father, the Son of God, do these things." And He comes out, and verse 14, it says He came back from the wilderness filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We come to Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes to Nazareth. He's reading in front. He's a visiting rabbi. He comes up and steps up in front of the podium. he begins to read the scripture reading for the morning, and he turns to Isaiah, chapter, I believe it's 62, and he starts to read and says, the Holy Spirit has come. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 4, because this is a pretty significant text that he quotes, and it's Trinitarian in nature. But Luke chapter 4, when he comes into Nazareth, goes up to the pulpit and starts to read, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, that is the Lord, has anointed me. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Christos. And he's anointed me to proclaim the gospel, the good news. This is so huge. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of my Father's favor. The Lord's favor. I'm his anointed. I'm anointed with his Spirit. And I bring his favor to you. What an awesome thing. We see this Trinitarian focus a little bit further in the life of Jesus when he comes to the cross. Hebrews chapter 9. Why don't we turn there as well? Because it's important for us to see how this Trinity is wed, how it's held together with clarity and with tension in the words of Scripture itself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve this living God? So the Son offered his blood through the Spirit to the Father so that you can have a real relationship with this living God. We see also that the resurrection itself is a Trinitarian act. That the Spirit of God raised Jesus, the Son, from the dead. And then we see in the Great Commission, as Jesus gets ready to leave, and he imparts his disciples their mission in life, in the world, he says, go ye into all nations and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, one name, of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. So as we look at this doctrine of the Trinity, it's front and center in the person and work of Jesus Christ, where God breaks into his creation and draws creation to himself. So as we look at this doctrine of the Trinity, there's different ways in which he's represented. I was trying to think of what can I put up for a background as we're talking about the Trinity. And you've probably seen in a doctrine course, a Sunday school class, somewhere, a blog, you've probably seen this chart before. We have this triangle that represents God. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but all of them together are God. Okay? And God isn't God without any one of them. God isn't in parts. He's three persons, but he's one. But in this tension, the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. All of them are God, but they aren't the same as each other within the Godhead. And this is a really, really important chart as far as it goes. But this is kind of like Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and around his throne there's angels chanting, holy, holy, holy. We sang that this morning. But when you look at the picture in Isaiah, it's a very static picture. Even though the threshold is trembling at the voices that are speaking. It's a static picture. We come to Ezekiel, and we find a very dynamic picture. And so there's different symbols that are used to try to help us understand that this God isn't just a static God. He's always moving, always giving, always reaching. The word is he's always dancing. It's called the perichoresis, the inner Trinitarian dance of Father, Son, Spirit, as they rightly relate to one another. If you've ever watched dancing, there's moving and leading and following and things happen when partners dance, and they have to do it together. And the Spirit and the Son work in chorus with the Father. And there's this beautiful dance. You see it happen in a marriage. You see it happen in a family. And all that's happening is things are working together the way they're supposed to work together. And they're finding their structure within this God who is beauty itself, who is structure, who is order. He's calling us to enter into the dance of His very being. So there's different pictures, different symbols that help us to understand. One of the symbols that's been used frequently over centuries is this Celtic knot, which brings three separate but one. I mean, you try to follow different representations of this, and your mind just kind of you get dizzy. But I think this is a sufficient symbol to try to say what it is. He's three in one. But as we look at this doctrine of the Trinity, here's what I want to draw home to us this morning, is this. Knowing God for who He is essential for us to be what we are. We can't be like a God we don't know. We won't be like a God we don't love. And so if we think of this God as confusing, as distant, as irrelevant in His Trinity, if we don't find the Trinity to be our lifeblood, we won't look like Him. We just won't. So we have to press into who this God is, because when we understand this God, it shapes our understanding of ourselves, and it shapes not just our understanding, but what we actually look like. In fact, we understand, do we not, that when God calls us as individuals to John 3:16, for whosoever believeth in Him, that's one of us at a time, we don't follow in on the skirt tails of our parents, whosoever believes in Him one at a time will not perish but have everlasting life. But when God adds one and one and one and one and one and one and one, and all of a sudden we've got a church, a bunch of ones. But it's not meant to be a bunch of ones, right? E pluribus unum. We just celebrated this yesterday. Of many, one. And so God takes many of us ones and draws us together into what He calls a body that has one head, Jesus Christ. And He takes many and He makes them one. And so the church itself is supposed to be a many-onedness. In fact, when God gives a picture of the Trinity, way back in Genesis 1, He says, let us make man in our image. What does that look like? It looks like male and female who come together and pour themselves into each other, and a third comes into being. What an amazing picture. When God gives us a picture of what He is, He uses this relationship, vital, dynamic, giving relationship. So it's essential for us to press into this Trinitarian nature of God, because it shapes who we think we are and what we actually become. I told my wife and my daughters this morning that this is probably the biggest topic that we have to discuss within our ministry philosophy, but I'm hoping it's going to be the shortest message we actually preach. Let's see how we do. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. Knowing God as a Trinity requires that we understand four ways in which He desires us to experience Him. Four ways in which He desires us to experience Him, a Trinity. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before whom? Before the Father. Before the Father. In verse 16, He's going to ask that the Father grants us to be strengthened with power through His what? through His Spirit, verse 17, so that who may dwell in our hearts? Christ. Okay, so we see the Trinity is front and center in this prayer. But what I want us to see here is that as Paul begins this prayer, and I chose this text not to press the Trinity into it, but to show how this illustrates the front and centerness of the Trinity in Christian experience, okay? But as we see how this happens, God as the Father wants us to experience the secret of His presence. This is a presence, remember, that's forfeited by one choice. Way back in the garden, when Eve reaches out and grabs that fruit and gives it to Adam, and Adam says, "Hey, great idea," and eats it with her. All of a sudden, God comes, right? God comes on creation, walking with them in the cool of the garden, looking for them. It says, "What's the matter?" And He says, "You know what? You can't. I'm holy, and you're no longer. Go." And He sends them away from His presence. In fact, so that they don't come back, He stations cherubim with swords in their hands so they can't come back. It's a presence that's been forfeited by one lousy choice. Oh, but that choice has been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. When we choose to define good for us in a story that revolves around us rather than God. It's a presence that's secured at great cost. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. God is calling us back to His presence. In fact, He comes down on earth after Adam sins, and He says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam's hiding from God's presence. He doesn't want to be with Him. Go to chapter 1, verse 4. "The Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in His presence," before Him, before His face is the idea, "and to stand in His presence in love." Now look at verse 7. How did He secure that one? How did He pull this one off? Well, in the Beloved, end of verse 6, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And this design, we find out, showcases the wisdom of God, verse 8, showcases the mystery of God, verse 9, showcases the purpose of God, verse 9, as a plan that He set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. But it cost Him the blood of His Son. Why? So He could pull everything together into His presence. It's a presence that's experienced in community. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. "Through Him," that is Jesus, "through Jesus, this Son," that's by His blood, "we have access in one Spirit to the Father." Again, this is just the way Paul talks. He's not trying to lay down a doctrine. He's just saying this is the way the world works when God gets involved. "Now through Jesus, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with all the saints. You as ones have come into the oneness of membership within the household of God. And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him you're being built together in your multi-onedness." But your unity, you're coming together into a single dwelling place for God by His Spirit. This presence of God now is experienced in community. That's why it's so important for us to come together to worship. Yes, we can worship God by ourselves, but that's done because we can't worship together. Okay. And so it's important for us to come back together to this, because something happens. We were designed for this presence of God in community. It's a presence that's experienced in community, but it's also a presence that is experienced privately. That's why he says up here in chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason, I myself, individually, in the quietness of my own prayer closet, I bow my knees to the Father." I have access, and not just when I'm with Pastor so-and-so, Deacon so-and-so, Mom so-and-so. I have access to this God, that I can experience His presence in private, but it's also a presence that's experienced securely. He says, "I bow my knees to the Father, the Father, from whom every," or probably better translation here is, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This whole family that's become members of this household, all the saints, okay, we've been brought together. He's the Father of us. That is, he's the one that allows us to approach. We have access. We can go into Father's study. We go into Father's throne room. And he always raises the scepter. He says, "Hey, you've got access anytime." Remember Ahasuerus, Queen Esther comes. She's, her heart is beating. Boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom. Is he going to raise the scepter? Am I going to die? "Oh, Esther, good to see you." He raises his scepter. "Come on in." We never have to wonder if our Father's going to raise the scepter. We step foot on that threshold to his dais as king. He doesn't even raise the scepter. He just opens his arms. He says, "Come on up here. Come on up here. Let's talk. Come up here on my lap." And we cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy, I love you." And he wraps his arms around us. It's a security. Both access and security are ours because he belongs to us and we belong to him. It's really important. When I almost put wedding rings up here, because when God enters into covenant, it's a relationship that's secure. It's an exchanging of vows. He says, "I give myself to you and I take you, yourself to me. I will be your God and you will be my people." It's that kind of exchange when we enter into this covenant. This is a presence. It's been long in coming. And already we taste it, but not yet in its fullness. But we have the reality now, but we have the fullness later. Are you getting excited about this yet or what? This is our God. Number two, he wants us to experience him as spirit in the sufficiency of his power. And so Paul says, "I'm bowing my knees before this Father, the one that I have access to, the one that I'm banking on, so that," verse 16, "according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit." I want us to see that he's sufficient in his resource. Look at what he says. Verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory," he uses a specific preposition here. Going way back to your English class, prepositions always communicate relationships, right? So he could use in, to, by, through, from, whatever. He uses the word according to, kata, according to. That's kind of important. Picture this huge, vast mound of treasure up here, okay? Everything's gold, chalices, rings, goblets, whatever you want to think up here, treasure, okay? Now, God could take from his treasure a brass thimble and give it to you. He took from his treasure to give to you. Or he could take according to his treasure. Let's see, some of this, some of this. Oh, lots of these. You're going to need some of these. Here, according to my treasure, I give you. You see the difference? God doesn't just take from his treasure and give to you. He takes according to his wealth, in accordance with all that he has. He brings it to you in your situation of need and says, "Okay, where do you need it? Make room, I'm ready to dump it in there for you." Okay. He's ready to backload the fullness of God into your life. Well, how can God fit the fullness? I love the illustration one preacher gave. He says, "My wife and I go down to the beach." He's on the other side of the globe, but think of going down to Cape May. He said, we bring a jar with us. He said, I go down to the edge of the ocean, I dip my jar right at the edge of the ocean. The fullness of the ocean sweeps up and it fills my jar, all right? The fullness of the ocean. Now, I don't have all of it, but I've got God's fullness coming into me. And what Paul is praying for here is that God would expand our capacity to take in His fullness, is the idea. And so he says, I'm asking that God would take, according to the riches of His glory, a sufficient in resource, but He's also sufficient in character. He says, I'm praying that He would grant you to be strengthened, that He would give, is the idea. Very literally, that He would give you this strengthening. You ever ask for something from somebody not knowing whether or not they were going to give you something? A salesman? Remember, I was opening a bank account one time at a bank. And I liked their umbrella. I said, hey, if I open an account here, you're going to give me that umbrella? They said, well, yeah. Shoot, it doesn't hurt to ask, right? Okay. But I didn't know if they were going to give me that umbrella. They did. It broke. Cheap umbrella. But when you come to God, you don't have to wonder if God's a giver. The fact that He's a Father, in fact, the fact that He's the Father, He is the paradigm Father. Okay, there's other fathers that don't give very well, or they give bad gifts. But this Father, in His fatherliness, is a Father who gives of Himself, who gives of His best, who's always been giving. And so we come to James chapter 1. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father, who knows how to give and doesn't hold back. He's not stingy in His giving. He's a giver by character. He's sufficient in His commodity. He says, I'm praying that He would strengthen you, or grant that you would be strengthened with power. And He uses a passive verb. He's not praying that you would be strong, but that you would be made strong, because it's something that you can't do. God has to do it for you. That you would be made strong, strengthened with power. The first word, strengthened, is the idea of gaining control, securing victory, exercising dominion, so that you can be victorious in the strength that He gives you. And the second word is dunamis, that we've talked about it. It's that cutting edge power. It's where the slice is made. So that God would give you the victory by applying that power very specifically in your life. He's sufficient in agency. How does He do this? So that you would be strengthened through His Spirit. How can God do this? God who's way out there. Jesus who's way up there. He does it through Spirit who's right in here. In fact, it's sufficient in its objective. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now what in the world? Okay, this is where we've got to put on our big boy and girl pants, and we've got to enter into the maturation, the maturity of our faith, okay? It's the Spirit who resides in you, not Jesus. Jesus is forevermore in a body who's right now at the right hand of the Father. But the Spirit of Jesus resides within you. Okay? That person of the Trinity. In fact, Jesus says, He can't come till I go. The Spirit comes, He resides within me, so that as the Spirit resides within me, it's just as much as if Jesus Himself resides within me. So when the Spirit comes in, He strengthens me so that Jesus comes into my heart and He clears away a place for Him to reside in my life. It's like, well, D.A. Carson explains it this way. He says the verb here, to dwell, is a strong verb. The hope is that Christ will truly take up residence in the heart of believers. As they trust Him, He makes their hearts His home. When people take up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. Carson uses the illustration of moving into a house, your first house as a married couple. You've saved up your down payment. You got that house, and it's all decorated in 70s, okay? I mean, it's got the shag carpets. It's got the wallpaper over countertops, wallpaper everywhere, okay? But it's yours. And little by little, as you can make it yours, you start to peel off the wallpaper. You start to work on peeling up the carpets. You start to put on fresh paint. You pull out the countertops, lay down new flooring, knock out a wall. And after you've been there for 20 years and raised a family, you turn and you say, you know what? This is really neat. This is ours. It's taken on the character of ours. That's what Jesus does when he moves into your heart. He does it through his Spirit that he makes to reside within you. It's what we talked about way back in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, put off the old and put on the new. So as Jesus comes into your heart, take those things that don't fit in there anymore. Throw them away. Get a dumpster, for crying out loud. Throw them out and don't dig them out. Now let Jesus remodel, redecorate, take over every aspect of your house. He does a little bit at a time. And he doesn't move as fast as you'd like him to. But he does it in a very real way. And Paul says, I'm praying that the Spirit would make room for Jesus in your life, is the idea. But not only does God want to experience him in the secret of his presence and in the sufficiency of his power, but also in the security of his love. Look what he says there in verse 17, the last half of verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ. Now, the experience of the security of this love is based on spiritual activity. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, that's the work that the Holy Spirit has to do. It's the strengthening. It's giving us real roots in soil that go down deep. It's organic. It's an agricultural illustration. He says, I want you to plant deep in love. And he also uses an architectural term. He says, I want you to be grounded. I want you to be grounded on love. I want you to have a foundation that you're built on, this rock of love. So I want you to have roots that are sourced deep in the soil of love that you're drawing energy from and you're growing up into. But I also want you to stand firm on this love so that as everything beats against you in life, it's not going to knock you over. You're going to stay strong. You're going to stay standing. In fact, he's going to use this picture a little bit in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, and having done all to stand, stand, because you're wrestling not against flesh and blood. So stand firm on this foundation. So as he presses us into this, this is a spiritual activity, and he calls us to be rooted and grounded in love, and the idea is so that we grow higher by pressing down harder on this foundation on which we're built. So I'm not just staying stagnant in life. I'm entering into the very life of God. I'm at John 15. I'm abiding in the vine because my roots are in that soil. And through his love, his life is coming into me, and I'm becoming more like him. I'm bearing real fruit, and he's pruning me, and I'm bearing more fruit because I'm tapped into the vine. This is based on the spiritual activity of the Spirit, but it's anchored in spiritual community. He says, I want you to experience this, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Not as your own private Gnostic secret information through your secret decoder ring that you can buy and sell for just $19.99. Okay. He says, how do you experience this love of God? You have to do it in community with the saints. You've got certain giftings. They've got certain giftings. But all of you have the same experience. All of you are called to taste and see that this God is good. And so Giovanni has experienced this relationship in God in a unique way. As he doesn't have a father that he knows loves God and loves him, and yet now he's got a father who knows him and loves him. Sandy experiences it in a different way. Carol's experiencing it a different way. Dan's experiencing it in a different way. You've experienced it, but we've all experienced it, right? It's not that we don't know this love, but the idea is that we would know this love more. We'll look at how this happens in just a second. He uses a metaphor, a measurement metaphor. We've been putting in some posts and stuff over by the parsonage, putting in a garden. Several times recently I've had to grab my tape measure. How wide, how long, how high. Okay, he uses terminology here to say, I want you to know this love of Christ. I want you to take out your tape measure, and I want you to start running with it and see how far you can go. Well, I had a 25-foot tape measure. Okay, so I have to get out the 100-foot tape measure. Well, guess what? A 100-foot tape measure reaches only 100 feet. Okay. In fact, at 99, it starts to bind. Guess we're done. I think mine's only 50, actually. But the point is, whatever instrument of measurement you use, it stops at some point. He says, I want you to try measure what's measureless. Okay, go ahead, run that way. Go ahead, run that way. Go high, head, jump, fly, climb. Go ahead, fall. There's not a place that you can go that God's love isn't there to catch you. That means your sin. That means your failure. That means your heartache. He uses this illustration of something that's long and wide and high and deep, and he says, try measure it. You can't. But I want you, then he uses another, not so much a metaphor as it is a paradox. I want you to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Wait a minute. Is he using doublespeak? I want you to know what you can't know. He's not trying to be tricky here. He's trying to draw home exactly what Sandy was trying to get across to us. Listen, I'm supposed to have a relationship with one with whom I can't have relationship, except he extends relationship to me. And God really does expect me to have relationship with him. He really does want me to know his love, even though I could never know his love. Well, let's look at the language he uses here. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The word comprehend there in the ESV is probably better translated apprehend. What's the difference? The word comprehend has the idea of getting your mind or your arms all the way around something. And his point is, this is too high, too big, too wide, too deep. You can't comprehend this. But you are supposed to apprehend this. The idea is, you are supposed to sink your fingers into it and don't let go. You do have to grab hold of this. Because if you don't have this, if you don't know the love of Christ, you don't belong to him. If you don't know this love of God, you don't belong to him. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and believe this love that God has for us. That's what it means to be saved. You've got to sink your fingers into it, even if you can't get your arms all around it. And so he's asking you to sink your fingers in deeper. How do I do that? Realize that God only gives more of himself to us when we're not holding on to something else in our hands. That means he usually has to unpry our fingers from that which we're holding for security, for identity, for love, for affection, for fame, for wealth. He's usually got to unpry our fingers away from that so that he can fill our hands more with himself. We heard Carol today say, you know what? Their hands are always full of God. And how did God reward that? For crying out loud, he gave their daughter cancer, he burned down their house, and he gave the dad cancer. What a terrible God. What a gracious God who didn't allow them to hold on to their own wealth, who didn't allow them to hold on to their own health as the most important thing in their life, and he filled them up with himself.
D.A. Carson writes of the time when he was 10 years old, he was in the hospital. He was in the hospital for weeks, in and out of consciousness. He woke up one time, and he sees his mom sitting next to him. She's crying. He's 10 years old. He's unguarded moment. He says, "Mom, you do love me." He said she lost it, and she went out of the room. He said, "It's not that I doubted her love. I just learned what that love meant." And so often, my friend, we get uptight thinking, "Oh God, why doesn't God love me? He's taking everything away from me." Because we're unwilling to let go of what he's trying to pry our fingers from so that he can fill us up with himself. He wants us to know the security of his love. Finally, he wants us to know the satisfaction of his glory. Look down at the end of verse 19. I want these things for you so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. And then he breaks out into doxology, into praise. "Now to him who's able to do this," no, not just this, "far more abundantly than all that we could even ask or think. To him, according to the power that's at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As he winds down, he wants us to see that we're designed for his glory. God has built you so that he can fill you. Fill you with what? Fill you with himself. You understand? When we read earlier, the gospel itself is Trinitarian, and the Trinity is the gospel. God doesn't just give me salvation. God is the salvation that he gives. God gives me relationship with himself. Salvation isn't heaven. Salvation isn't streets of gold. Salvation isn't tree of life. Salvation isn't water of life. Salvation is God who is life. You understand that? God himself is the salvation that he affords you. And so God has equipped you by the power of his Spirit and the person of his Son to take into yourself himself so that he can fill you up and make you what he's designed you to be. And as he does that, we discover that he's a very powerful God. He is able to do. He has the capacity to make things happen where you didn't think they could happen. Not just a powerful God, but a generous God. A far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I was on the phone with a friend this week. And they said, "Ryan, I'm ashamed to say, as I was praying about this, I never thought I would see the day. I never thought it could happen. But here's what happened." Brrr. No way, I was praying about the same thing and I didn't think it looked like that. Wow. I end up praying safe. Paul says, "Knock it off! You can't ask God for enough." Okay, God, give me more. Wait a minute. What am I defining salvation? What am I lusting for? What am I longing for? Am I longing for stuff? Okay, God, the great Santa Claus in the sky, will you fill up my bag? Or am I praying like a Christian? Okay, God, empty me so I can have more of you. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." How? "By sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I can know the life of God, the resurrection life of God."
not resuscitation life, not more of this life that I already know is decaying and wasting away. I want other side of the grave kind of life. I want eternal life. And I don't care what it costs. I don't care what he takes. Just give me more of you, God, is the prayer of Paul. He's a powerful God. He's a generous God. He's an immanent God. His power is at work inside of us. We think of God as distant, far. He's closer to you than your own skin, my friend. And he promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He's a purposeful God. He plants his glory in the arena of the church. Go back to chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom or glory of God in his wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How does God make his wisdom known to angels and demons in the heavenly places? It's through his church. You want to know what the power of God looks like? Look at this transformed life. Look at this loving life. Look at this sacrificial life. Look at this pure life. Look at this honest life. I did that. I did that. Why? Because I moved into their life and I moved things out of their life so that I could fill up their life. This is what I look like in them. To him be glory in the church, to him be glory in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that the Father has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was the purpose that the Father has realized. The word there, realized, has the idea of accomplished. He has actually accomplished planting God inside creation because of the work of Jesus. This was according to plan. May God bring glory to himself through the person of his Son who's implanted in the hearts of his people. Wow! He's an eternal God. You know how long this glory is going to last? Through all generations, forever and ever. So when Jesus comes inside your heart and takes up residency through the person of his Spirit, starts to clean things out, he's building you, he's growing you, he's making more of you all the time so that you're becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Now it's up and down and up and down. But there's growth. There's direction. There's movement. There's dynamism. There's a dance that's going on and you're called into it. Because the God of the universe has taken up residence in your life, and he's never going to let go until he's gone, which is never. So when you enter into relationship with the eternal God, you have eternal life, and it started now. And you're only going to experience more of it, but only as you experience less of this life do you experience more of that life. Does that make you love God more? To understand who he is and what he expects of you. He wants to give himself to you. He wants to call you into himself. Wow. Knowing God for who he is essential for us to be what we are. We could say it this way. We are who we are because he is who he is. So, who are we? We are those who draw near to his presence. We are those who demonstrate his power. We are those who delight in his love. And we're those who are designed for his glory. Because he is who he is. Let's pray.